Amen. Children. Here you come. All right, today, you know what we're going to talk about in church? The Battle of Jericho. You guys know that story? You ever sing that song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho? Okay. You know, it's really funny. There's a picture, you can see up on the screen, of what's left. This is what Jericho looks like today. These are the remnants of the town that got destroyed. But I want you to think about it for a moment, because God had told them to go fight the people in Jericho, right? So, but the people in Jericho are sitting inside a city, and there's one wall outside the city that's probably two times taller than that wall. And then a little bit farther up the hill, there's another wall that's about four times that high. And they're like 6 foot thick walls. So how do you think they're going to get there and get those people? Well, Joshua was a pretty good fighting man. There's another story in the Bible that you may know where Moses picked Joshua to go out and fight a battle. And then their battle was going on against the Amalekites. And so Moses would raise his hands up in the air with the staff. And what would happen? Do you guys know the story? What's that? They would keep, no, it didn't turn into a snake. That's another one. But then the Israelites would win. And when his arms got tired and they started to fall down, the Israelites would start to lose. And so then they'd lift his arms up and So Joshua won this battle. He was a really good fighter. So if God said, Joshua, I want you to go attack this city, do you think that Joshua would have a plan?
Yeah.
Yeah, he would have a plan. It'd probably be some kind of fighting plan, wouldn't it? But you know what God told him to do? Don't fight. Go take the city, but don't fight. Here's what I want you to do. This sounds pretty silly. I want you to take all the people, all the soldiers, and I want you just to march around the city. Just march around it. Only noise is going to be the priest blowing a horn. That's going to be the only noise. Watch around it, go home. Next day, get up, do what? March around it, blow your horns, go home. Nobody says a word. Now, if you were marching, would you go like, this is silly. This is pretty stupid. How are we going to get in there if we don't march around the city? March around the city, huh?
Going to be here.
Yeah. So finally, on the seventh day, he says, all right, I want you to march around seven times and blow your horn. And then all of a sudden, when Joshua gives the command, what are you going to do? We're going to yell, right? Do you guys think you can yell loud enough to knock this wall down?
No.
No, what? You don't have faith? Yeah, so they all have to yell at the right time, and the walls will tumble down, and they'll fall down in such a way that they form a ramp that all the soldiers can run up inside the city and fight the war. Has God ever asked you to do something silly?
No.
No, not yet? You guys? No? Someday he will. Someday he's going to be like Noah and ask you to build an ark, which takes like 120 years. Or someday he's going to ask you to go out and go fight a war with like 300 men compared to 10,000 men. He's going to do something silly. He's going to ask you to go visit somebody that maybe you don't like and share the gospel. Tell them about Jesus, somebody you don't really like. You going to do it? Yeah, we should. We have to have faith that God knows what he's doing. Then he did with Joshua and the people fighting in Jericho. Even though their plan was really silly, God asked them to do it. And you know what the most important thing was? As silly as it seemed, what did Joshua do? He obeyed, didn't he? Yeah, and so we have to trust that God's plans are always better than our plans. And sometimes that's difficult, but he asks us to do it, right? So just always trust what you think God is telling you to do, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you again for this day. We pray that you would bless our time together as we study and look at one of the greatest chapters in the book of the Bible. And we pray that you would help us all to trust your plans, no matter how silly or more how difficult they may be, that we would have complete faith in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, while Steve gets up here and gets ready to sing, you can see we left up some of the things from Maggie's celebration on Tuesday. And I just want to remind you about a little bit, give you one more story here real quick about how important the preschool is. I got a message from Clint Headley yesterday, And how many of you have heard of Steve Gray's tragic accident from Augusta? Got a text message from him and said, hey, would you be willing to do his service? They've asked you to do the service. Now, I don't know this family from anybody, but Ruth, Steve's wife, her brother Phil, brings his kids here to the preschool. And so Phil asked, do you think Pastor Rick would do the service for us? So it's another connection outside the walls of this church into the city. And so continue to pray for the preschool as we sort that all out and see what God's next leading is for it. With everything I've got, we'll have a preschool. But just what direction do we go now? Steve? Thank you, Steve. Hey, real quick, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to just jump right in this morning. Verse 1 says, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one went out and no one came in. So what we see right away is that the people of Jericho are preparing for battle. Again, this is one of the most popular children's stories that we have in the Bible, and most of us probably grew up singing Jericho, you know, the song about Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and then finally the walls come tumbling down. We make so much of the song and we think about it, but I think we'd be surprised to learn that archaeologists believe at that time that Jericho might have only been about 2,000 people strong. Not a huge city by any means, not very big. As they look at the footprint of the ruins, you saw the picture up of for the kids, but maybe 2,000 people, men, women, and children, lived in there at that time. Even though it wasn't a very large city, it was a really important city, probably the oldest city that we know of in the world. But it was at a very strategic place. Its location near the Jordan River was right near a place in the river that was shallow enough that people could walk across. And so from this position, this land point, they could control all the trade routes in all directions. They could travel, going to the north, people would come out, they would go towards Bethel and Shechem to the north, they would go towards Jerusalem in the west, and then south they would go to Hebron. So they controlled everything that went on. It was a very small city, but it was a pretty powerful city there. Today, the city is actually on its third site, but it has lots of banana groves there. There's a presence of a natural underground spring waters that make it a very green oasis in the middle of a very dry desert type area. The climate, as we would guess, is very warm. And in the winter, it becomes a resort for people to escape the hill country and come down. It's called Ur-Riha today, and there's about 10,000 people that live there, and they're all of mixed Arab descent. So it's still a thriving city. Well, up to this point in Joshua, I think everything that we have talked about, everything that was being done, is preparation for this. It is preparation for them to move in and start to take the land from the Canaanites. But even though God has promised it to them, it's still going to take some effort. It's still going to take some work on their behalf. In the battle for Jericho, God has told them that this might be their most difficult thing. He's given them the most difficult city first. And I think that's because if he can help them take Jericho, anything else that they come across in the land of Cana is going to be a piece of cake. So he starts with the hardest thing first. It's an extremely difficult task, and I'll share that with you in just a little bit, but it's going to take great focus on their part. It's going to take some intentionality. They're going to have to be able to follow directions and do exactly what God asked them to do. So I want to use the word focus today to help us get through and take a look at everything that went into the taking of Jericho. So if we use the word focus, I want you to see that the first letter stands for faith. F stands for faith. Joshua and Israel had to believe that this plan that God has given them would work. They had to believe in the battle plan. It required great faith on Joshua's part, because as an experienced military leader, can you go and imagine him telling the leaders, hey, here's God's plan? Can you imagine the leaders thinking, wow, they had to have faith in Joshua because this doesn't sound like anything that we would ever do again or we would do before. And then the people had to have great faith in their leaders and in Joshua, because this is not the usual way that you go about conquering a city. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, and he relays the plan to them. Now, just like I said with the kids, I got to thinking, like, man, I have this great experienced military leader. He's won some of the best battles up until this time. And scripture says in Joshua chapter 4 that he has 40,000 armed men. And if archaeologists are true that there's a total of about 2,000 people living in Jericho, men, women, and children, why in the world wouldn't you just take 40,000 men and go? 40,000 fighting men. But that's not what happens. And you just kind of picture it in your mind as Joshua goes to the leaders and says, "All right, hey guys, I got the battle plan from God. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to march. We're going to march once around the city and we're going to go home. We're not going to say anything. The priests are going to carry a trumpet horns. That's the only noise we're going to have. The ark's going to go with us. But that's all we're going to do. Just march around the city once a day for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, we're going to do it 7 times. And then we're going to hear a really loud trumpet horn, and we're all going to shout, and we're going to win." What kind of plan is this? Have you ever wondered what it is they shouted? I thought that when I was reading this, I thought, well, maybe hallelujah. Hallelujah is a song of praise, saying amen. And I was like, hallelujah, we don't have to march around the city anymore. But this is the plan. This is so preposterous when you have somebody like Joshua, who is this great military man. He was handpicked by Moses to lead the fighting men. They're getting ready to go fight the Amalekites. Moses said, "Hey, Joshua, go get some fighting men. Go down and fight." You guys know the battle, like I said with the kids. It's the battle where he lifts his arms up and the Israelites win. And his arms get tired, they start to lose. And back and forth, that goes on all day. And in scripture it says finally that Joshua defeated them with the sword. But yet, all we're going to do is march around the city? And if you begin to think about it, if Joshua and his 40,000 men go and just wipe out Jericho by themselves, who gets the glory? Joshua, they probably build a monument to him, put his name on it. But who gets the glory? See, this way, God, the only way they could win this victory in this manner was if God gives them the victory. And he told them that. He said, "Look, I've already delivered them into your hands. The battle's already over. It is done. Just go do what I tell you to do." So they had faith. They had to have faith that God's plan would work. I mean, after all, he had just stopped a raging, flooding river so that hundreds of thousands of people could cross over. After all, he had provided manna for 40 years regularly every morning, except for Sundays, because they wanted him to keep the Sabbath. He had parted the Red Sea so that grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and the rest of our aunts and uncles could all get across. And then he let the walls of water crash back in on Egypt. Why shouldn't we trust him? I'll be the first to tell you that God's plans don't always make sense. If they did, I wouldn't be standing here. Doesn't make sense to ask Abraham, who has begged and pleaded for a son and finally gets it, to go sacrifice him. Doesn't make sense when there's never been rain for Noah to go and build an ark that took about 100 years or more. Doesn't make sense to have a poor virgin girl give birth to the Messiah. But yet, this is what God had planned. If we thought like God, or if God thought like us, I'm telling you, I would have never started a major religious movement by going and getting a couple fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and some other regular dudes to start the biggest movement in the history of mankind. That's not how God thinks. We would have thought that. I mean, we would have probably thought, let's go get Pilate. If we can get the governor on board with this plan, surely everybody else will jump on board. If we can get Caiaphas to join us, if we can get Caiaphas to lead us, man, then we can really do something. It's not the guy, that's not the way God works. I mean, think about this. In our minds, probably the worst way to defeat Satan would be to take the Messiah, beat him, and crucify him. In our minds, if we were going to do that in great movie fashion, he would be beaten and crucified. Then the eclipse and the earthquake would happen, and then Jesus would jump off the cross and say, all right, now let's get going. That's not the way God did it. We don't understand how God does things. But Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Paul says that we live by faith, not by sight. If it would happen any other way, we would have had evidence, there'd be no need to have faith. And God wants us to trust in him. He wants us to believe that he is who he says he is, that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and that he's already done. He's already given us the victory over Satan. And that takes faith. Joshua reminds us of that this morning. Pick up in verse 6, if you will. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark, the covenant of the Lord, and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead. And then it says he spoke to the people. Seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing all the way through verse 11. What we see is obedience. Joshua and Israel followed the battle plan exactly. I mean, Joshua, again, he has to tell the priests because they're asked to do something that's not standard operating procedure. If you're a military person, you know SOP. That's not the way we do things. Normally, the priests and the ark wouldn't go into the battle. God was afraid that they would see it as some kind of a good luck charm, and he didn't want them to see it as some kind of an idol, but signify his presence. But in this battle, I think he tells them to take the ark because he needs their mind focused on him. He needs them to be thinking about the plan that he has for them, the task that's ahead, because it is going to be a difficult one. And again, after he informs the leaders, he informs the people. And again, I can see their mind going, what in the world? You got to be kidding me. But Joshua is obedient. And he commands the people to take up their places. He commands the army to fall into place. And he does it because that's what God told him to do. And that's how it should be for us. No matter what God asks us to do, no matter where he leads us, no matter how unusual or strange or how difficult it seems, just because we've never done it that way before doesn't mean that we can dismiss whatever it is. That we need to be obedient. That's probably one of the best lessons that comes from this, is strict obedience. Throughout the Bible, we see this. At every turn, Joshua was told to do something, he did it, and they prevailed. It's an ongoing thing through the Old Testament. When the Jews followed what God had told them to do, they did well. When they didn't do good, or when they didn't do what he said, they didn't do well. It was up and down in their history. The same is true for us today. If we will be obedient, things have a tendency to go well for us. We must have a strong faith. We must be willing to obey no matter the cost, no matter what God is asking us to do. The problem is that often, I think our delays in being obedient show that we don't quite trust God, or we don't really believe enough. Sometimes, or often our disobedience then delays blessings to other people. Other people are counting on God to do something, and God has called us to be the bearer of blessings or encouragement, and we hesitate. And often, too often, our delay in being obedient is the difference between someone knowing eternal life in the glory and splendor of heaven or eternal torment in hell. Pick up in verse 12, if you would. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. One thing I want you to picture in your mind here is it took great courage to do this. This was not an easy thing. I want you again to picture what's going on here. The city of Jericho sits up on a little hill, a little mound. And at the base of this mound is a wall. It has a retaining wall around it, probably archaeologists believe 12 to 15 feet tall. On top of that is a mud brick wall, 6 foot thick and about another 20 feet high. Then you look up at the crest of the hill, up to the top of the hill, just at the edge of the city, and you see another wall about 6 foot thick, but this one's somewhere around 45 feet or more. So this is what the Israelites look at as they march around the city every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. What we fail to realize is this is an open area. This is, a desert type of area. It's called the Jordan Rift, and that means an open, flat area. How easy would it have been to pick off the Israelites from up above that high? It would have been very dangerous. It would have been great tactics by those people in Jericho to pick them off one by one. The other part of this is that Jericho, because of this natural spring, we're told in chapter 3 that they had just had the harvest, so they're walled in, they've got plenty of water, they have plenty of food. In the 1930s, at an archaeological dig at Jericho, they found in the ruins of the homes these large jars full of grain, enough grain that the people there could have probably lived for months on months and maybe even years. So this is what the people of Israel are against. This is what they're up. And then we go back and we think back to Exodus chapter 13 when the spies came back. They said, these people are strong. It says that they are of great size. In fact, the spies said, we felt like grasshoppers next to the people. So this is in their mind. And as they march around this city, you can see that the danger and the worry that would have been with them, it would have been a difficult task indeed. What's the most difficult task that we face as Christians today? Some would probably say witnessing to others, especially in the culture that we have that seems to be growing more and more antagonistic towards our faith. In China right now, the persecution of the Chinese Christians is really ramping up. Is it to go and share the gospel with somebody maybe that doesn't look like us, talk like us? Think about our kids this morning, if you would, on the mission trip. And the next day, they're going to be working. This morning, they're working with a homeless community. They're going to be going to a refugee complex where the people are predominantly Muslim. That's what they're doing this week. That's going to be a little bit different. Could be a little bit challenging. Could it be that resistance to change might be the biggest thing that we're facing? Maybe there's some health issues that are daunting. But faith, courage, is what God is asking you to have. Remember, that is the theme of chapter 1, is Joshua, don't be afraid. Have great courage. Could it be fear of doing things differently in the future? As society continues to change more rapidly than any of us ever thought it would or that we like, do you fear change, of doing things differently? And if so, is it that you fear that you don't trust God's plan for the church going forward? Verse 15, if you would. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on the day they circled 7 times. Seventh time around, the priest sounded the trumpet blast. Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. I don't know, I've told you guys before, you know me, I'm a little bit impatient, but could you imagine The U in focus stands for unending. It would have seemed like this was an unending deal, just marching around the city, not saying anything, going home, back to camp, get up the next morning, march around the city. Pretty soon your mind is probably numb, just marching around the city, nothing happening. And in today's society, that wouldn't float very well. We're people that want to be on the go, be busy, doing things. I want you to think about people that go on diets. Studies show that people that go on diets, if they don't experience some kind of great weight loss right away, they give up. We want results now. I'd like to go back and look now at how many people who joined the gym in January as part of their New Year's resolution, how many of them are still going today? Because they didn't get the results. Their belly flab didn't go away after 2 days of exercise. They didn't have like 20-inch arms. They're still little wimpy arms after a week of lifting weights. I have had to learn patience the long way, endurance. I mean, that would have driven me nuts just to march around in a circle and go home and march around in a circle and go home. I think any of us, if we know exactly what a leader's trying to do, we'll follow it. When I was a freshman in college playing quarterback, we were scrimmaging one day, and it was in a rain, and so I was having trouble. I played quarterback. I was having trouble getting the snaps, and so finally the coach sent a different center in, and we started getting the snaps. Boy, we were just right down the field, and we're getting ready to score a touchdown. We're at the 10-yard line, and all of a sudden the other center comes back in. I'm like, timeout. Coach, what are you doing? Clipboard. Bam! I'm the coach. You're the player. Get back in there. That's how I had to learn. Obedience. God is God. Right? And what he's asking us to do, we do. Sometimes it may seem like things aren't happening as fast as we want them to. But what I want you to understand is we need to be obedient. I know that there are some that struggle with some of my thoughts on the way that we should operate as a church and some of the things that we should do, how we should be structured, maybe about remodeling. And I know those ideas don't sit well with you, and they don't make sense to you today. But what I want you to understand is planning is not for today. Planning is for the future. Planning to be something, trying to get a vision of what we need to be like in 10 years, in 20 years. Look at Sears. They failed to plan and keep up with the future. Kmart, Penny's, Toys R Us. They were thinking about what they needed to be today rather than where they needed to go in an ever-changing culture. Let me share some scary thoughts with you. According to a recent article in the magazine Pathos, 2006 may have represented the highest point of Christianity in our country. Since then, the number of churches that are closing in our country are far more than the number of new churches that are being planted. And so you can see that the church is not keeping up with an increase in population. What that tells me is now more than ever, we need to be focused and we need to be intentional. We need to pick up slack. I truly believe that in the next few years, we'll see 2 to 3 churches in our community close. And that means there's going to be more work for us to do, and we need to plan ahead to be ready to pick up that slack. I'll give you an idea. Yesterday's prayer breakfast, we were asked to pray for somebody, and a young man and his family, and somebody said, well, that guy used to be our youth pastor at this other church. It was about 4 or 5 churches that get together second Saturday of the month. And somebody said, well, yeah, he used to be our youth pastor too, until we didn't have any more youth. Let me tell you, you talk to other churches in town here, once you start to lose your youth and your young families, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long, and it's a hard slope to stop. 99% sure, 99.9% sure, that in 20 years I won't be your pastor. But that doesn't mean that I am not responsible for what happens in 20 years. with God's leading, with our leadership, to make sure that First Baptist Church of Augusta is here in 20 years. That means making changes and doing some things different now so that we can ensure that we will be around, being proactive rather than reactive. And so I'm going to keep pressing you. I'm going to keep striving to make sure that happens. And I believe it's what God has called me to do along with the leadership. And I want to be obedient just like Joshua so that things will go well with me at least. Chapter 6 again, let me go back to verse 2 and then to verse 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." And verse 20 then says, "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city." The S in focus stands for surety. Surety is a guarantee. That means that we trust that something is going to happen. God guaranteed the Israelites that the city would be theirs. Israel didn't rely on Joshua's schemes or Joshua's plans. They didn't rely on worldly methods or the way the world did things. They trusted in the Lord. And again, I can't picture in my mind, I have a hard time, the helplessness that the Israelites must have felt just marching around the city, looking up at those huge walls, knowing that they couldn't knock them down. They couldn't get through there. The battle was bigger than they were, and so they trusted God, his past faithfulness, and in his present work. And we need to do the same. We need to trust in God that the plans, for example, that we're going to share with you on March 31st at 6 p.m. are being driven by God. And that's what he's revealed to your church leaders. I mean, they've come after much prayer and discussion and much study, much longer than I had hoped. And some of you may not understand the need for some of those changes today. And to God's, in today's economy, they may not make sense. But again, we have to look at the next generation and then the next generation. And I know that is difficult to do at times, but what I want to share with you is this. Once you were saved, once you gave your life to Christ, your life is no longer yours. Your life belongs to Jesus. And it is his will and his mission that we are to accomplish. It is no longer about you. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ, the Bible says that his church will stand against the gates of hell. And I would venture to guess that in some of those churches that we think are in danger of closing, that the people are more adamant about having their way than God's will. I know no pastor that goes into a church praying that he will be there when the doors close. And so it's a difficult, difficult thing. It will take focus to complete the task of reaching the lost in our community. Everything that we do, every decision we make as a church must be with the intention of sharing the gospel with those who need to know Jesus. God has called us to be different. He has called us to be different than the world, to reach out in the world in ways that are relevant. I saw, how many of you still have, anybody still have a rotary phone at home? How about some of you shaking your head, yeah. There was a thing on YouTube the other day. They had a couple of teenage boys looking at a rotary phone, and they asked them to call home. Hey, you know what to do. It wasn't relevant to them, and so that's what I'm thinking. When I say we have to be relevant, we have to present ourselves in a way that we don't compromise the gospel, we don't compromise doctrine and truth, but we have to present it in a way that is relevant to a new generation that probably has never grown up in church other than maybe going to a funeral and occasionally a wedding. So the things that we think about doing now don't make sense to some of us now. But what I would want you to think about those people who you know aren't in church today. Maybe it's your grandkids. Maybe it's your nieces and nephews. What would it take to get them to join you in church? What could we do as a church that would make it appealing for them at least to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that may require some sacrifice, but if it's something they can relate to, wouldn't that be worth it? To have those people you know who don't know Jesus sitting here this morning. God could do it all by himself. He doesn't need us, but he's invited us to be a part of his work. It's a great privilege to do that. He wants us to join him. I want to share one last thing. I put it on our Facebook page this week from Relevant Magazine. They looked in the New Testament, and they found that there were 120 or so recorded encounters with people by Jesus in the New Testament. About 10 or 11 of those took place in a synagogue or a temple. That means the other 100 or so took place in daily life, outside the walls of the church. That's where Jesus is asking us to join him. He's asking us to join him in culture. He's asking us to join him in a war against culture. And it's going to take focus. We're going to have faith. We're going to have to be obedient. And we're going to have courage, because the world is becoming a frightening place. And it may take what seems like forever. It might be unending before we see results. But I believe that someday, I believe it's happening with Maggie right now, that she looks down from heaven and she sees all the things that she has gone through in her lifetime, and she sees now the results of those struggles, going, oh, now I see why that happened. Now it all seems worth it. When we were going through it on earth without being able to see the results, it didn't seem like it was worth it. But I believe that's why it says there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, because now we'll be able to understand God's plan and go, wow, that's much better than my stupid plan. And what a joy it'll be. Surety, guarantee, trust. God has already given us the victory. And we just need to live in that victory each and every day. Let's pray. But Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you and consider it a blessing that you have invited us to be a part of your ministry, to reach people, to reach those who are apart from you. I think back to the story of your son told of the shepherd leaving 99 good sheep to go find one lost sheep. How important those who are not inside the church with us now, those who have not given their life to Jesus, how important it was to be intentional about going after them. Pray that you would help us to be focused on doing just that. That you would help us to be obedient and have courage. That you would give us endurance for what might seem like an unending task. That one person that we've been trying to reach for so long. Maybe we are planting seeds and somebody else comes along and claims the victory. And help us to be assured that you're with us each and every step of the way. That you are holding our hand. You are walking with us daily as we go into this battlefield that we call the world. We thank you again for your son, Jesus Christ, and I pray this morning that if there is somebody here that has not given their life over to Jesus already, that they don't realize that they're a sinner, that the only way to assurance of heaven is through Jesus and his death on the cross, I pray that you would touch their hearts today. They would feel free to come forward and ask me to tell them more about this Jesus, or meet me in the library. Turn to their neighbor and say, tell me more about this Jesus and his death on the cross, and how I may have the hope of eternal life in heaven and be a part of the battle that is waging in culture today. Again, we love you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here, to be a part of your work. And we know that it'll be a blessing to someone when we're obedient and do what you ask us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.